Psalm 139, and I'm reading in the New King James, and this is how it comes in at verse number 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Notice that wee phrase. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. What a comforting and beautiful psalm of David. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1. John 9 and 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now that's all we read. I want to acknowledge publicly my indebtedness to J. Sidlow Baxter for a superb little book that he wrote called Does God Still Guide? When I preach at Charlotte Chapel, Charlotte Baptist Chapel in Edinburgh sometimes, it's a lovely building and there are lovely Christians there, and I'm really quite close to the folk there, and I preached there quite a lot recently over these last years. I get down with the elders in prayer. All the elders meet with the preacher before he preaches on Sunday morning, and I get down with them all, and then I get off my knees and I always have a look at those worthy pastors of that particular fellowship. Alan Redpath, Sidlow Baxter, and Graham Scroggie, and so on. And you know, I always have a little look at Mr. Scroggie, because Dr. Scroggie had a little statement that I love. He said, Jesus didn't say, feed my giraffes. He said, feed my sheep. And I'm well aware that I could get away up there into the realms of almost, try to anyway, metaphysics, and it wouldn't do you any good or me any good. I want to be as practical as I can with the Word of God. But Sidlow Baxter, long famed in the city of Edinburgh and at Charlotte Chapel for his powerful Bible exposition, he wrote this wonderful little book, and I don't know whether you can still find it in bookshops or not, but you'll find that I am leaning heavily on a lot of material in that book. I've got wonderful, wonderful help out of it. And I really have found that some of the things that Sidlow brings out there so beautifully are so useful, have been so useful in helping me with the question of guidance. It actually is personally the best little book on guidance outside of the Bible that I have read. So I'm taking Sidlow's title there, Does God Still Guide? And of course, we are immediately presupposing that God is. I am immediately presupposing that the vast majority of you here tonight believe there is a God. What's the point in me preaching over this series on Does God Still Guide if you don't believe there is one? My children were talking to me this week about this Big Bang theory. And they were saying, well now, Dad, this Big Bang, they said to me the other day, is supposed to do away with the existence of God. What do you think? Well, Ulster people tend to be very practical. And I was down in Newton Ards on Sunday, And a gentleman came up to me after preaching and he said, "Derek," he said, "I can accept that there might have been a big bang. All right. But what I want to know is, who lit the flame?" A very scientific way, was it, to put things? Maybe not, but I know what he was driving at. If God spoke, as we believe from the Word of God, to nothing, and it became something, there could certainly have been a big bang at the time. But we don't believe that it is just by chance that sort of there was a big bang and it all fell into place, and there you were, and there I was, and there the lambs were, and there the lions were, and so on and so forth, just by chance. Always try to remember that science only deals with evidence. Scientists, if they are true scientists, are not dealing with any area outside of evidence. You say to a scientist, "Break down the game of tennis for me." I'm sure they could do that, and all the motions of tennis, and all the body language of tennis, and all the movements of tennis, and why Navratilova is better than Jimmy Connors or whatever. Well, poor Jimmy, I'm too hard on him. I mean, he was brilliant in his time, wasn't he? And he's still going very well, by the way. I'd love to see him win Wimbledon some year, just to suck it all to them. But you know, they could break it all down, the scientists, so nicely. They could do a Horizon BBC program on it, couldn't they, and tell you about velocity and all the rest of it. But if you were to say to the scientists, "Why do human beings play tennis?" That's outside the realm of science, by and large. Here is the world, say the scientists, this is how we think it came about, etc., etc., etc. Well, Mr. Scientist, please tell me, why was there a world in the first place? Why was there a big bang in the first place? What is the moral reason behind our existence? He said, "I don't know, it's not my area. I only deal with evidence." And of course, if we are going to teach that God guides, then that presupposes that God is. And these studies are certainly unpretentious studies. I can answer you that God will certainly not furnish you with a detailed map, a detailed roadmap, as far as guidance for your life is concerned. A traveler in Africa complained to his guide, "There is no road, there is no path in this jungle. We have lost our way." And the guide replied, "There is no way. I am the way." That really is the nub of what I want to say. Our Lord is the way. When we are with Him, we may not know whither we are going, but we will know whom we are following. Not always knowing where we're going, but knowing who we're following. That is the premise that this series is based on. God is, and for those who know Him and those who follow Him, He is the way, although we may not have a detailed roadmap as to where He is leading us. We know who is leading us. Or put in the lovely hymn, "We know not what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. It's a secret known only to Him." Now, I am trying desperately in this series to be scriptural rather than to be philosophical. I am aiming at a practical exposition of divine guidance in human life as taught in Scripture and proved by human experience. We are dealing with a God who is absolutely infinite. Vastly infinite. With whom really there can be no such distinctions as this is big and this is little. This is large and this is small. Because when you come to study the greatness of our God and his dealings with us in guidance, every single detail, down to the smallest detail, even off the detail, is part of the magnificent whole. Nothing, no, nothing happens by chance. In the sense that everything that will happen to you in your life is not necessarily good. But it will, according to Scripture, always, to those who love God, work together for good. Something good will come out of it all, even though all of it of itself is not good. Now that's very important, because we are so given to summing up things as being large or small or more important or less important. But as far as God is concerned, every detail is important in your life. And we could give so many stories about that point, but I don't want to linger there. I want to get on and expound the general principles here, because I want to really help you with the principles of guidance, because I feel that God in his hand may use this series to guide many of you into some great areas of blessing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as a result of this series, many of you could be blessed in a very particular way with finding and doing the will of God? It's important that God has a special love for this world, but it's not for its physical, material bulk. God doesn't love it because there are the Himalayas and there are the Rockies or the Mourne Mountains or the Sperrins or whatever. He doesn't love it for its mere material bulk. He loves it because this world has got a moral value on it. There are billions of souls with a mental and moral nature living in this world. And every one of them is made in the image of God. Every one of them. Made in the image and likeness of God. Capax Dea. Capax Dea. Unlike other human or other beings on earth, man is Capax Dea. Capable of God. And please, when I use the word man, it's because of semantics. We don't have a word that covers everything, meaning men and women, every time. You can't go on making the distinction all the time or you'll be dizzy. Ladies, please don't think when I say mankind, I'm cutting you out. Don't think I'm using sexist language in the pulpit, because some of us are wont to use very sexist language in the pulpit, as if there were no women listening to us. This applies to you just as powerfully as it does to any man here. To any fellow, it applies to every girl. Equally, that's important. Capax Dea, capable of God. That's why God loves this world. You can weigh, you can measure, you can analyze the greatest star that there is up there in a galaxy, but you will not find it thinking, you will not find it knowing, you will not find it feeling, you will not find it adoring, you will not find it worshiping. I love that verse in Ecclesiastes 3:11. It was my mum who gave me the first time I ever came across it. She explained it to me in another translation, the RSV as it was there. The New King James has it certainly dead right. And others, modern translations, it says, God, Ecclesiastes 3:11, has put eternity in our hearts. Now, please don't think me trite, but I often say this on Tuesday night because it gets it across. If a fella's sitting on the back of a motorbike and he's in a skid, a death skid that's going to kill him, and he's heading for a wall, he doesn't shout, "Oh Madonna." He doesn't shout, "Oh Rolling Stones." He doesn't shout, "Oh Cliff Richard." He doesn't shout, "Oh Gary Lineker." He doesn't shout, "Oh Glenn Huddle." He doesn't shout, "Oh whatever. Shawadi Wadi. That's a long way back. He doesn't call upon his favorite pop group. He doesn't call upon his favorite novelist. Oh, Dickens. Oh, Hardy. Oh, D.H. Lawrence. Oh, Shelley. Oh, Keats. No, his greatest poets he likes, the greatest writers he likes, the greatest novels he's read, the greatest groups he's heard sing, the greatest teams he's heard play. He doesn't cry on them when he's going out into eternity. He says, oh, God. And he's not cursing either. Why? Because God has put eternity in our hearts. See, a big fellow works at work with you, big macho chap, you wouldn't think butter would melt in his mouth, as we say in Ulster. You think he's tough. You think he has no thoughts of God. Don't believe it. See, that girl who's so sophisticated, who seems to be so uninterested in the Bible and uninterested in spiritual things, and you say, Lord, I'll never be able to witness to her. She wouldn't be interested. Not necessarily so. Eternity is in everybody's heart. The Secretary of State thinks about God in eternity just as much as the politicians who are having these 5 weeks of talks with him here in Ulster at the moment, and we're praying for them earnestly that God will guide them, as he will guide us. I don't care whether it's the Queen on the throne, the President in the White House, the policeman on the street, the person behind the hamburger store or whatever. Eternity is in everybody's heart. The physical universe is blind. The physical universe is dumb. The physical universe is deaf. But you can speak, and you can think, and you can listen to God, and you can talk to God, and you are capable, every one of you, every single one of you here tonight, and watching by video and listening by audio, every single one of you are capable of holding fellowship with God, intimately. As Vance Havner said in this little quote, God has no favorites, at the bottom of your notes, God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. You can have intimate fellowship with a holy God. What a message. Man was made for that purpose. Satan tricked him. Sin defiled him. But man can be saved. And if you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. Hell you will never see. The judgment, that you, penal judgment against your sin will be lifted the moment you repent and put your trust in Christ as personal Savior. You will be saved. It's a Bible word. Let's not be ashamed of it. It's the opposite of being lost. It's possible for an individual to be saved and to know it and to enjoy God's salvation. Do you have that? You need it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what is the shining reality of the teaching of the New Testament? Here it is. The Father above me, controlling all things. The Savior beside me, directing my footsteps. And the Spirit within me, impressing me inwardly. The Father controlling all things, the Savior directing my footsteps, and the Spirit impressing me. Impressing me inwardly. Stephen Alford had a lovely word for it I've never forgotten. He says, you know, when you're a Christian, you're going to do something, the Spirit checks you. And if you're a Christian, you'll know that. The Spirit of God checks you, holds you back. You can feel it. It's a feeling. It's a very real feeling. The unconverted wouldn't have the same thing, but you do. You go to do it, and there's something checking you, holding you, holding you. The Spirit of God, bless God. The answer categorically is this evening that God still guides. Why then do we need guidance? Well, by guidance we mean divine direction for our living and our doing as human individuals. And that's a wonderful subject. Why do we need guidance? We need guidance, and here I want to labor this point, because first of all, man remains hereditarily obtuse and gullible in spiritual matters. Did you see Jerry Kelly last Friday? You say, do you stay out of bed that late, Derek? Yes, I do. And my children and I were watching Jerry Kelly, and Jerry was going to town, wasn't he? And along came David Icke, sat down, began to talk about his New Age thinking. What a fascinating discussion. And I must say, Jerry Kelly was very kind to David Icke. I was very impressed with how gentle he was with him. And amazingly, of course, Jerry took a Christian line, so we all jumped. He said, as a Christian, you know, and taking a Christian viewpoint, you know, and he started to talk to David Icke about his New Age thinking and karma and reincarnation, and he was putting across the ideas of the New Age, how that we come back in various forms, and what you do now to somebody else, you'll experience in another life what you have done on your side, and it goes on endlessly. And then, of course, came the comedian Terry Scott, and he came on, and boy, was he, well, how shall I describe him? Well, he was trying to say the simple answer are the words of Jesus, and the simple words of Jesus, and he started to try and expound the Lord's Prayer, sincerely, I'm sure. But boy, it became chaos between the pair of them. And Terry Scott was tearing into our friend David Icke for being too complicated, and we wondered what kind of a message Terry was trying to get across. And then, lo and behold, in the middle of them is the medium. And he's trying to say, what a wonderful opportunity we have to talk together tonight and to say what we've got to say. And I thought, dear me. And poor Jerry, you know, he was almost like me. He was beginning to lose the hair over the situation. He couldn't hold these fellas together. One's coming in from one angle and one on another angle. And he eventually says, well, it's a big subject. You can almost feel the person winding it up at the other side because it got chaotic. And you know, as I watched that amazing discussion, which was fascinating, we had a discussion in our family, the girls and I anyway. Mother was fast asleep by this time, like all of us should have been, or very near it. We had a discussion about what had been said. And I said, now, look here, girls, look here. This is what it's all about, you know. Look at the confusion you've got in there. Look at how utterly confused it is. And you know, you get this sweeping across the world at the moment and across our generation is this vast confusion of all kinds of spiritual teaching as the New Age sweeps in, picking up a bit of Hinduism, a bit of Judaism, a bit of Christianity, a bit of this and that and the other, and concocting it all together and saying we're all worshipping the same thing anyway. And there is no such thing as good, some of them say, and no such thing as evil. It's just two sides of the one thing. And of course you get, as I often quote her, Shirley MacLaine herself taking on the divine title and saying, I am God and you are God and we all are God. And it's hugely confusing to many young people. Now here in the middle of all this, we are beginning to discover that again and again, even in our generation, that man remains from generation to generation, hereditarily obtuse and gullible in spiritual matters. Desperately gullible. What people will buy and what people will follow. And somebody will say, well, the Lord's going to come back on the 5th of July. And of course, then they all head out and they cut themselves off from the work and sell their businesses and sit in some wee hill somewhere waiting for the Lord to come, and it doesn't come. And then people are confused and say, what's all this? Or here is this man in New York who they think is the Messiah, and when's he going to come to his house in Jerusalem, and everybody's waiting for this old man to come. Is he the Messiah? Is he not? And then if he isn't, then of course they're all confused, aren't they? And of course you can see it all over the world, absolutely written over the experience of young people and men and women, desperately gullible when it comes to spiritual matters. And even in a so-called evangelical field, we are not without our confusion either. When you see some TV evangelists and their approach to things and what they are doing and the money that they make, recently another huge scandal was discovered. Massive scandal. of people writing in and asking for things in prayer, and you know, it just went right into the bin at the back, and the money came in with a prayer, and then television investigative journalism discovered it and showed these people to be a fraud and using religion as a cover. Confusion, even in the name of evangelicalism. And of course, man has contrived tremendous things in scientific things, scientific cleverness and mathematical and material areas. They are very clever, but they are so gullible when it comes to spiritual things of God and the soul and the eternity and their sins and the forgiveness of sins. What I want to say to you, young folk, with all my heart, and older friends, is that through this series, here you have the written word of God. A divine revelation has already been given that is an all-sufficient general guidance to you in matters moral and spiritual. Here are principles in the scripture that will guide you morally and guide you spiritually. You can trust it. It's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Here is the word of God which will bring general principles to guide you in the big decisions you've got to make in your life and the smaller decisions. And if you live according to the principles of the word of God, I'm telling you, I'm guaranteeing to you on the authority of God himself through his word and his promises, you will be guided. You will not lack for direction and help as to what you should do and where you should turn. That's a truth. And the guidance covers in principle all the moral and spiritual choices you'll have to make. All the big ones, homosexuality, abortion, integrity, authority, all the big areas, the word will guide you in those areas. It'll guide you on your obligations of your earthly life and experience. Here is a guidance adequate to ensure not only your individual salvation, for here you read of the way of salvation, but to your fundamental well-being. And I'll tell you what's more, to your fundamental health as well. In this present life, and enduring felicity forever and ever in the next. I'm not saying you won't have pain. I'm not saying you won't have sorrow. I'm not saying you won't have difficulty. I'm not saying that there will be times when you will be unsure, not knowing what to do. I'm not saying there won't be times when, like Paul, you will come about some problem you have and say, Lord, please take this thing away that's hurting me in my life. And the Lord say, no, I'm not taking it away, but my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not preaching some kind of successful evangelicalism that if you follow the principles of the Word of God, you'll never go bankrupt. If you follow the principles of the Word of God, you'll never have problems in your business, never have pressure in your marriage. But I am saying that as far as the Word of God is concerned, if you follow the principles that are in it, it will guide you through everything and anything that you face and will bring you through to God himself. And to his blessing. And his blessing may be that you have to do without. His blessing may be that you have to have more. But whatever his blessing will be, it'll be worth having. For even a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor. Is far more important than the treasures of men or the treasures of earth. Or the praise of men. Maybe there sits someone here tonight and you've been slandered and spoken against and lied about, and you say, oh, Derek, if you only knew how awful it is, you stick by the word, you keep going, you live for the Lord, and your righteousness will one day shine as the noonday sun. It's a promise. And those things that are secret now will one day be shouted from the housetop. The Lord will vindicate you. You keep going for him. These are principles. There are general principles in the Word of God that will guide you in the big choices. But I know it's not always as easy as that, is it? In the smaller areas, as we would call them. Though God doesn't see it smaller. General principles don't guide me. Should I marry that girl or that one? That is, if you have a choice. Should I buy that house or that house? Well, that looks a very nice house, and that looks an even nicer house, and should I buy that house? Where should I go on holiday? Wonderful as the overall directory of the Bible is, most of us, as we encounter our daily life, feel the need for direct guidance from above. A guidance amid all my own particular problems, which no static book guidance could specifically cover. We need this kind of direct guidance, not instead of the Bible, but along with the Bible. And I am very happy to tell you tonight that the Holy Scriptures promise you direct guidance from God, as well as general guidance. Psalm 32 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Just like a surgeon doing an operation with someone beside him who has done it many times before, he wouldn't have to go through the process all the time. He would be able to look over at the person and by a look, very often, guide the other person who is helping. Well, so with God, you won't always have to have verses and backup and all kinds of hymns and ideas and plans or whatever revealed to you in some spectacular way or unusual way. God can guide you with his eye. You'll get to know these principles of guidance. Isaiah, God says, your ears shall hear a word. Chapter 30, 21, behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. You'll know it, and you'll know it for sure. When he said, Jesus, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, John's Gospel 16 and 13, and I've given you these references, he, in the notes, he will guide you. And Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14, as many of us who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're a child of God, then you are promised that you will be led by the Spirit of God. Psalm 32, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 30, John 16, Romans 18. Those are guaranteed promises to the believer that God will give you direct guidance in your life, as well as the general principles of the Word of God. You say, what do you mean by general principles? Well, I often remember a fellow wrote to me once from the Republic of Ireland. Dear Derek, he said, do you think as a Christian I should race motorbikes? Well, most of the fellows here race them anyway, even whether they get them into a race or not. But the fact is, he was a man who got into road racing on motorcycles. And boy, could he ride. And this was a lovely Christian fellow, and he wanted to know, should he do it or not? No, I haven't got a verse in the Bible that says, well, I know you'll say Moses came forth on his triumph. Yes, all right. But that's not in the Bible, is it? That's a joke that people tell. You know, they'll crack about it, and they'll say, well, but the plain answer is, I can't give you a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not ride a Suzuki in the Northwest 200. Can you ride Suzuki's in the Northwest 200? Well, I don't know whether you can or not, but the fact is that I can't give you a specific verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do that. Any more than if I lived in Paul's day, could I find a specific verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not ride beside Ben-Hur around the stadium in front of Nero trying to win a chariot race at a breakneck speed. If a young lad had written to me, should I have been a servant of God back in the Roman times and said, should I go charioteering in a race? Be the same kind of thing. Well, you see, there you've got to use a principle, haven't you? And what's the principle? The principle is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I certainly would take the principle that if I have a wife and children at home, he certainly had a wife, this fellow, and I was heading around the corner at 120 miles an hour, captain of our rugby team at school, was killed in the Isle of Man TT at a corner at 120 miles an hour when he hit a bridge, and I'm not mocking him because I loved him. And he was a school friend of mine, and he was killed outright, and it was a tragedy. And I would have to look at that, and I'd have to look at the track record and have to look at the whole thing around and say, now come on, as a Christian, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I am precious to the Lord,
I'm not to take my body and throw it onto the back of a bike and take all those chances and fly along at those terrible speeds and dice with death and expect the Lord's blessing. I sat at Tommy Heron's funeral because one of my best friends was one of his best friends, and it was heartbreaking. 100,000 people at that funeral. He was a very good young man too. Very nice young man. But it's heartbreaking. Absolutely heartbreaking. And I would have to say to any Christian, now come on, you've got to weigh up the principle. It's not worth it throwing your life away into this situation. Your life is very precious, and you must not take chances with it like that and throw it around. The same would apply to tobacco. Isn't it interesting that they never advertise tobacco? They never advertise it with lung cancer victims. They usually advertise it with very attractive girls. It's like old Vance Havner said. Well, he said, I just tell them to leave their tobacco out at the door when they come to my meetings, and no dog or cat or anything else would touch it. It'll be there when they go back. Well, it's a fair point, isn't it? You see, the principles I'm driving at, it's a general principle that you would apply to smoking. If my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then why bring all this nicotine into my lungs and kill myself? If my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then why do I get into situations that I know I could throw my life away, and it's not worth throwing it away for that? That doesn't mean to say that at certain times Christians don't go into dangerous places. Jim Elliot went into a dangerous place with the Yaga Indians. Some Christians held it against him, said he was foolish. He got speared to death. But he did it with a purpose. He was going to win those Aucas for the Lord Jesus. And he felt that his life was worth laying down for them. Fascinating thing is that the very fellow who speared him to death baptized his children in the very same river a few years later. You've got to apply the principles of this thing. You see, we were created differently to the animals. God didn't talk to the animals. He talked to man. Only man has what the Bible calls understanding. Be not, says the scripture, like a horse or mule without understanding. The scripture is fascinating on the subject. Have you ever thought about this? It marks down and mocks and rebukes human beings who fail to do by their minds and consent what animals do by instinct. The ants, says the scripture, are industrious. The oxen give their masters, says God, far more obedience and recognition than my people give me. The old ox gives more to his master than my people do to me. Listen to Jeremiah. I find this very moving. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of God. In other words, the swallow comes back, but my people don't come back and repent. When human beings fail to do by consent and their mind what animals do by instinct, they're contradicting their very purpose of being. They're contradicting their creation and their distinctive humanity, and they ought to be ashamed of themselves. I hope that you're not sitting here tonight stubborn and holding out against God when God would want to direct you and love you and guide you, and you're behaving in a sub-animal, subhuman, even sub-animal way. Even the swallows and the oxen are more open to their master than you are to the Lord. Don't be like that. That's the warning of Scripture. God wants to talk to you. And don't let the animals who are dumb and can't speak to God be more exemplary in their lives than you and I are to a living God who wants to guide us. Don't be stubborn against His will. And the very fact that Scripture promises constantly guidance shows that we need it, doesn't it? We're very gullible spiritually, so we need God's guidance. But because God promises it so often, surely that implies that we need it. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young. That's a promise. In all your ways acknowledge me, says God, and I will direct your paths. I wonder tonight, as we think about this subject, many of us are more or less aware of needing God's guidance, but do we discern the deeper necessity for it? The deep, deep necessity for it? Why are our prayers often left ungranted? We ask God for something and nothing happens. Because with many of us, the real need is not for answers to our personal requests so much as a complete change in our motives and desires and askings. Why does divine guidance often seem withheld from us? Why does divine guidance seem so obscure to many of us? Because if truly spiritual guidance came, many of us wouldn't hardly recognize it or feel able to follow it. The truth is that far too often what we are asking for is guidance in self-management, whereas the guidance that God wants to give us is guidance to do His will. You say, oh, Derek, you're going to send me up the Amazon as a missionary. I know what you're getting at. You know the way some people think. Or He's going to send me to wherever. I might send you to your granny to win her for the Lord. And she lives round the corner. It may not be God's will for you to go up the Amazon. And if it is God's will for you to go into South America, where, by the way, there is a vast tidal conversion at the moment of tens of thousands of souls. I've been reading a fascinating report on it just this week. If God sends you to South America, I tell you, friend, you will know the joy of the Lord like you have never known it if you do His will. You'd be far happier than even you are now if you're living out of His will. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Doing your will, going your way, wanting your own thing will bring you misery and unhappiness even as a Christian. But if you do the will of God, whether it's to go around the corner and witness to a relative or to go far away somewhere to witness for Him or to be a doctor just here at home in Ulster because we need them too or a teacher here in Ulster or somewhere else, then there will be a joy in it. I've never seen anybody who really did the will of God who was miserable in their whole lives. Didn't mean they hadn't low points, but they were happy in it. You fulfill God's highest interests. That'll be your highest good. Would you give an evil gift to your own children? You say, I certainly would not. Well, why do you think your heavenly Father then would come around and give an evil gift to you? He wouldn't. If He sends you somewhere, He'll equip you for it. He'll supply your need. He'll give you the personality and whatever is necessary to do it. So don't fight it. That's where the joy will be found. And I have to repeat this. If you say, I'm not certain whether I'll do God's will when I know what it is, but you reveal it to me now, Lord, and then I'll decide what I'm going to do about it. You're never going to know God's will that way. God's will is not given to be debated. Say, well, it might and it mightn't. God's will is revealed to you in your individual life for your obedience, not for a debate. And until a Christian settles in their mind that they are committed to doing God's will, whatever it will be, you're not liable to get the specifics from God. You want the specifics from God, then say, Lord, I'm willing to do it wherever you sent me, whatever you want from me. You are Lord of my life. I'm not arguing about it. Guide me, Lord. Then you're going places. But if you say, well, now, Lord, yes, I will serve you, but don't let it be India. I will serve you, but don't let it be Porto Vogue. I will serve you. No. I have a friend, a missionary, and he told me, he says, you know a whole lot of people, he says, in the city where I live, young people, and they want to serve the Lord. They go off to a city to see if they like it first. And if they like it, then they'll go there. But if they don't like it, they won't go. That's not the way the will of God is done. There are other cities that are easier to work in than Belfast, I can tell you. This is the most divided city in many areas between Christians on the face of the earth. And I've got to work in it, and I don't find it easy. There are more divisions between believers in this city than anywhere else I've ever been. And if you want to show me anything like it, take me there and I'll go. Pay for the fare as well. And have a look at it, if necessary. It's not easy for you to live in Belfast, is it? You say, no, Derek, it's not. But are you happy in it? I couldn't be happier. Boy, I was lying in bed last night and a bomb went off and the old house shook. I thought, what am I doing in this city? Oh, I'm here, Lord, because you want me to be here. And I went off to sleep again. Margaret was lying in bed the other night. A bomb went off near us and our bed lit clean off the ground and it came down again. There are easier places to let your wife go to sleep in the world than here. But this is the will of God for me. Am I happy? I have to tell you, gloriously happy. But is it easy? No, it ain't. It's very difficult. And my greatest desire is that God's people be brought closer together. That they love one another and care for one another and quit the old backbiting and the scolding and the talking and the complaining and the moaning. My goodness, if we're supposed to be the people who are on the way to heaven and our sins forgiven, sometimes we act like the biggest pack of miseries you ever came across. Are you saved?
Yes, I'm saved.
I used to have big nights and I used to booze and I used to do this and I used to dance.
And then I got saved.
As if when I got saved, I lost all my joy. As if when I got saved, I wouldn't be happy anymore. No, no, that's not what it's about. If we are supposed to be the people who are set free, why are our stomachs often like spin dryers? Why are we so worried and filled with complaint? I speak personally. This is very important. When you do the will of God, whether it be Belfast or Bangalore or Bombay or Ballywillwill, that was a good one, wasn't it? You'll be happy. Most of us, although we are grateful to be saved from hell, prefer to have Christ as a constitutional monarch. He sits there in our lives, and we are the parliament, and we make the decisions, and then we try to get his yes. And if he stamps it, well, as long as it suits us. But if he doesn't, then parliament will complain. Christ is not a constitutional monarch. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice, says the word of God. No argument about it. If Christ died for me and shed his blood for me, then I am his. It isn't an argument or a debate. I am his. I belong to him. And he's not a constitutional monarch. Or as Sidlow puts it, Sidlow Baxter, it's not just Christocentric, it's Christocratic. That Christ is the absolute sovereign of all I do. So go back to your supermarket and work for the Lord in his will. And be content if that is God's will for you. And when the checkout breaks down and they're all going out over the top of it virtually after you, just say, this is the will of God for me. Give me grace, Lord. If you're teaching a little class at school and it's difficult, get on with it. If you're trying to raise your family and you have problems and God has led you here to this city and this is where you are, be content with your wages, said John the Baptist to the soldiers of Rome. Be content. This is God's will for you. Why? Old D.L. Moody, when he was buried in Northfield at Hilltop there, he has a slab over where he's buried. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Boy, oh boy, what a verse. What a verse. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And if it's God's will for you to be in an obscure, difficult, unknown, unrecognized, unheralded place, well, if the Lord wants you there, isn't that all that matters? And if the Lord wants you in a wider place, you don't need to shove and push and manipulate and try and get places. I trust I have never tried to get meetings in my life. I don't need to know key men to get meetings or to preach. All I need to know is the keeper of the keys. And if I know him, he opens the doors, and I'm amazed. He opens another one, and another one, and another one. I say, well, Lord, this is better than serving men. Before I formed you in the womb, says God, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Ordained you to be a prophet. Jesus didn't commit himself to man because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Why do we need guidance? Because God knows our natures better than anybody else. God knows your nature better than anybody else. Are you a sparky sanguine? Warm and lively and hearty, and you never lack friends, and you're genial, and you're the life and soul of the party. You're an endless storyteller, and you're never at a loss for words. Is that you? Or are you a rocky choleric? You're hot. You're quick-tempered. You're fiery. You're strong-willed. You're self-sufficient. You're very independent. You're decisive. You don't vacillate under pressure. You're domineering. You're a wee bit bossy. A well-organized mind, though you don't like details. You're not given to analysis. You take a very quick intuitive appraisal of a situation and open your mouth quickly. Or are you the old melancholic, analytical, gifted? You're such a perfectionist, you're driving your wife crackers. You're sensitive, you're an emotional nature, you're introverted. You don't make friends easily. And because of disappointing experiences with people, you never take people on their face value. You're very suspicious of them. Some of the world's greatest geniuses have been melancholics. Or maybe you're the phlegmatic. You're calm and cool and easygoing and well-balanced. And you try to avoid involvement in anything, if at all possible, and you keep your emotions under control, and you've got a dry sense of humor, and you're a great mimic. You ever come across those kind of people? You never let your true feelings out, but you're a great conciliator. You're a great peacemaker. All of us have different temperaments. That's the way we were born. You could get all of those temperaments in the apostles and in the people of the Bible, but what did God do? He filled them with his spirit and he used them. No matter what their background. Because he knew their very days before their days appeared. He had a plan for their lives. And that's what I am maintaining in this series. God has a plan for your life. A detailed plan for your life. And you can come on mainstream into that plan and know it. And when you come to get married, just let me tell you something. Next to conversion, there couldn't be anything more important than the person you marry. It's very serious. And I hope you don't end up like Disraeli and say youth is a mistake and manhood is a struggle and old age is a regret. Because God knows your nature as no one else does. Because God knows the future as no one else does. And because God has a purpose for each one of us as no one else has, surely it's vital to find his will. You need it. You say, does God really have a detailed plan for me? Tell me, Lord, they said, is this man, was he born blind? Was it because he sinned or his parents sinned? He said, neither. All this has happened to him, Jesus is implying, so that what? The works of God should be revealed in him. This just isn't for prime ministers and presidents and great preachers and musicians and great Christian writers. This detailed plan is for, excuse the phrase, and I'm not being in any way, I trust, arrogant, beggars lying at the side of the street, blind. God has a plan for them too. That's what the Word of God is teaching. And I hope we'll find it. Shall we sing together, please? Number 231. I love this hymn because it sums up all that I've been saying. I have a shepherd, one I love so well. He has blessed me, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered, shed his blood and died, that I might ever in his love confide. Following Jesus, ever day by day, nothing can harm me. That's ultimately, of course, doesn't mean you won't have accidents and problems when he leads the way. Darkness or sunshine, whatever befall, Jesus the shepherd is my all in all. May you find this leading as we now move into this series. Next week, of course, guidance. When does it come? Because we certainly need it. I hope I've proved that to you from God's word.